Good morning, church. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Today we're going to be reading out of the book of Hebrews. And this is the Word of God. Starting in verse 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "He who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of His uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness above Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I put Your enemies as a footstool for Your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that You remember him? Or the Son of Man that You are concerned about him? You have made for a little while lower than the angels. You have appointed him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjection all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.'"
Good morning, GBC. And my honor to be here today. If you sense any bit of nervousness, it's not because of you guys and how you're staring at me so diligently right now. It's because of the weight of the subject matter that I have in front of me, which you see is God's sovereign word. We're taking a moment to step outside of our Sunday school series. It's primarily Sunday school in 1 Thessalonians, to do a bit of a topical sermon on this verse. So let me read briefly to you the verse that we have, and then we will get started. It says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And it's this verse that I'm going to treat as a launching point to give us a good solid 2 hours today. I'm kidding, not 2 hours. Calm down. A good solid amount of time this morning to just understand what do we at GBC believe about the Word of God. And before we do that, I just want to briefly point out this fine gentleman to you, if it works. There we go. This is Voltaire. Those of you who have studied philosophy at any length might know who this is. He's a French philosopher. And he looks like a fairly nice fellow, I'm sure. Maybe a little dressed a little differently. I can assure you, however, nice is not how we ought to describe him, at least as it relates to the Christian faith. The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart. He also says, we are living in the twilight of Christianity. And Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition. So again, not a very nice fellow, not someone that would enjoy being with us here this morning worshiping the Lord. And I want to, why do I mention this guy's name? Why do I bring him up and put him in front of you? I want us to understand this morning that the Word of God does not depend on the will of men, but on His own sovereign will. And less than 50 years after this gentleman's death in 1778, the very home in which he printed, with his own printing press in his basement, printed 20,000 books, letters, pamphlets, lambasting the Christian faith and the Word of God. Less than 50 years later, that very home and that very printing press were used to print Bibles and Christian literature. Amen. This is the Word of God. We have seen critics and we have seen scholars try to assault the Word of God with their own opinions and their own scholarly work to try to destroy the credibility of the Word of God. And yet they pass away. We know the word that Jesus says in Matthew 24:35. The heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And that's why we're here this morning. So to gentlemen like Voltaire, us believers, our response must be, keep your printing presses warm for us and keep your doors unlocked, because the word of the Lord will not suffer fools like this. And so I have a purpose this morning, and it is to encourage you, of course, encourage all of us to view God's Word the way He would have us view it. And I have that in three primary forms. Believers must understand the nature of God's Word in at least three areas. First, the simplicity of God's Word. Also, the sufficiency of God's Word. And lastly, the supremacy of God's Word. Those who have heard me teach know that I love to practice alliteration. It helps me think. It helps me communicate more clearly. And I hope it also helps you remember what I have to say beyond just this next hour that we are together. So the simplicity, I want us to focus on this word. What do we mean by simplicity? The simplicity of the Word of God can also be known as the clarity or the perspicuity of God's Word, which I have to say, as a modern, in our modern ears, for a word that means clarity, perspicuity isn't all that clear, is it? It's a strange word that we don't use often anymore. So let us turn to the London Baptist Confession. Not that we agree with everything that's ever been said in the London Baptist or any other confession, but I do think this provides a great, very clear definition of what we mean here. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. In summary, it does not depend on the education of the one reading the Word solely. This is a spiritual matter. And our limitations are spiritual, not just education. Does that mean we don't seek an education? Does that mean that we don't study hard and turn on our brains when we read the Scriptures? Of course not. But it is available. It is accessible to us. It is clear and simple enough to be understood. In the very verse that we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for accepting and receiving the word. Simple acceptance, simple reception of the word is enough for Paul to launch into this thankful commendation of their faith. And I think that instructs us this morning. So we also have some objections to the faith or to the this issue of simplicity or clarity of Scripture. One particular group of people that might object to this or do object to this is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church might say something like, the Bible must be understood alongside tradition, church tradition that has existed for thousands of years. And they both must hold authority. And they might even use a verse like 2 Peter 3:16, which says, Peter, writing about Paul, says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, speaks in them of these matters, there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So the Catholic might say something like, you see, even Peter says the Scriptures are hard to understand. You need help. You need a priest. You need someone to go before you and teach you what the Word of God says. And likewise, another objection that's similar but not exactly the same is this objection of pluralism, which says, why are there so many interpretations and denominations in the church? If the Bible is so clear, how can so many misunderstandings take place? So how can we respond? I'm going to give a brief response to this, and then we will look at some scriptures together that I hope makes the case very clear for us. So our response, beginning with the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, make it very clear that even children can understand them, because we, as parents, are instructed to teach our children God's Word, which by definition means they are capable of understanding it. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It should be such a normal part of parenting life that your child begins to soak these things in, which means it is understandable. It is simple enough that a child can understand. Next, we see that God Himself says that His words, His commands are not too hard. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Doing the commands of God requires understanding them. And God writing through Moses in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is telling his people, you can understand it and you can obey. So Moses is concerned to tell God's people that there's no excuse for not obeying God. We don't get the excuse of saying, well, it's just too hard to understand, Lord. It's not available to us. And then a slightly more complicated argument. In the book of Nehemiah, the Israelites are considered condemned or outcasts for simply not building the wall, for not obeying God and not trusting God to provide for them. And in Nehemiah 1:9, the prophet Nehemiah calls them outcasts. And yet, in chapter 8, it says, they read from the book of the law, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Yet another example in the Old Testament of God's word being proclaimed and it being understood by God's people. Now, what about the New Testament? Matthew 28:19 is a verse we all know well, 19 through 20. It says, to go forth and make disciples of all nations. I think it's maybe a subtle point, but you'll notice there's no instruction there for treating some groups of people, the unlearned, as different. And we must explain differently for them. It is to be proclaimed through all the nations. and that people from all over the world will hear the word, and God's word will do its work in them. There are no special instructions given for teaching for those who are not educated. Also, 1 John 5:3, this is so clear. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. So, when we think through these verses and we think through this concept of simplicity and clarity in God's word, we can trust that it's available to us and that we have been given the ability to understand who God is in the way that he's revealed himself. And lastly, our response should be that God is the giver of language, and he knows best how to use it. He knows best what to communicate and when to communicate it. We see this in Genesis 1. God is the first one to speak. He spoke into existence all that he created. It's interesting that he uses language to do so and not something else that we might imagine, like music or snapping his fingers, physical action, but words. God is an expert with language, and we can trust him with it. This is also a reality that religious liberty requires scriptural simplicity or clarity or perspicuity, whichever word you prefer. Hermann Bovink says, on balance, however, the disadvantages do not outweigh the advantages, for the denial of the clarity of Scripture carries with it the subjection of the layperson to the priest. So you see, he's saying that when we set aside the ability to understand God's word and we don't cling to this doctrine that says that it is available to us and we have the tools necessary, then we become reliant on someone else solely for God to speak through us. Is there any possible way that could go wrong, brothers and sisters? And it has gone wrong throughout church history, hasn't it? The Reformation is in large part about the doctrine of clarity or simplicity of God's word. And Hermann Bovink is making the point here that it alone, the scripture alone, is able to maintain the freedom of the Christian. It is the origin and guarantee of religious liberty as well as of our political freedoms. Even if a freedom that cannot be obtained and enjoyed aside from the dangers of licentiousness and caprice is still always so to be preferred over a tyranny that suppresses liberty. Tyranny is what happens when we set aside God's word and let someone else solely tell us what it says. So what? You might ask. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to this doctrine of simplicity or clarity of Scripture? First, we must trust the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's word. This involves things like relying on pastors, friends, commentaries, other sources as well, not just us and our Bible alone in a closet somewhere. That's not what I'm saying. But it does involve trusting the Holy Spirit, believing the promises that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to help us understand who God is. Secondly, we must surround ourselves with godly people to help correct misunderstandings. We must have friends. The Holy Spirit doesn't put us alone, as I just said. He connects us with his people, and we can rely on each other, although not in necessarily an authoritative way. Not everyone has authority over how I read the scriptures. I do have pastors that I submit to. But there's a brotherly connection there that is the design of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we must resist the temptation to view God as a hidden puzzle to solve. I think this is a big one for us, because it's easy to get to a place where you think God is hiding himself and hiding his will from us. And how can we say that, brothers and sisters? How can we say that God is hiding himself when he has put so much effort and work into preserving the scriptures throughout all of history, and men have died because of what the scriptures say? He doesn't hide himself from us. He reveals himself. Maybe not everything. Certainly not everything. But he is not a puzzle that we need a decoder book to go figure out. So next we have the sufficiency of God's word. And this one is so near and dear to my heart. Because, a few years ago, when the book The Shack came out, I don't know if you remember that book, very destructive in the church, very destructive views about who God is. I read that book and I walked away saying, this changes everything about how I think about God. And I think about that now and I cringe at the thought that I would so easily let my view of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be shaped by a fictional work that portrays God so poorly. And all for the sake of seeking an experience or an emotion or a connection that wasn't previously there. But before we get into all that, I want to talk about an argument, right? I want to make an argument with you. Those of you who've studied logic in any form, even an introductory logic class, should know, hopefully, what a hypothetical syllogism is. Sort of an argument that comes like, if this is true, then this is true, therefore this is true. Okay? So I'm going to walk you through my premises here. If God is sovereign, then his choices are always sufficient. That's premise one. Premise two, God is in fact sovereign. We can see that demonstrated in Scripture. Job 42:2, for example, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 45, verses 7 through 9. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let earth open, and that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Colossians 1:16 through 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Could we have more clear declarations and proclamations of the sovereignty of our God? So, of course, we conclude, we affirm that God is sovereign. Thirdly, God has chosen to reveal himself and his salvation of his people through Jesus Christ and his word. In his sovereignty, God has chosen to reveal himself and his salvation of God, of his people, through Christ and his word. We just got through reading this passage. This is why I chose this passage this morning, because my aim is for us to see that the way we view Scripture directly relates to how we view God, specifically as it relates to his sovereignty. Not only is God sovereign, but his word is sovereign because of that sovereignty of himself. Again, let's read this again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So God has chosen specifically how he is going to speak to his people. And yes, of course, Christ came in person. But what did he leave behind? He left his word. And we can trust it. So lastly, therefore, God's word is sufficient to reveal all that God intends. In 2 Timothy, this famous verse where it says God's word is breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Notice how the verse ends. That the man of God may be complete, not incomplete, not partial, not somewhat equipped, but complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God is capable of accomplishing all that God wants to accomplish in the believer, in equipping us for the life of faith and godliness. Now, I also want to point out, I think most of us have struggled with to view at some point in our lives that the Bible is sufficient. Why do I say that? I just pointed out an example in my own life that I can throw out there. And maybe you have some in your own, wishing for God to speak privately and directly to us. Who hasn't done that? As you have this job opportunity in front of you and you want to know, is this what God wants me to do? I've read your Bible. It doesn't say it there. Let me just sit and wait. Maybe I'll cast some lots or find some ways for God to tell me. I think we've all faced that temptation. Also, wishing the Bible contained more about a topic or issue. I think we can all identify with that. Maybe for me, I really wish that the Lord would tell me more about how things end. Right? This 1,000 years of peace that Christians love to fight about. I'd love to know more about eschatology and how the end times happen, wouldn't you? But God hasn't revealed that to us because he didn't choose to. Thirdly, wishing for certain doctrines to be more palatable. When we're talking to our unbelieving friends, how uncomfortable sometimes it is to bring up hell. We can be honest. Sometimes we do wish this was a little easier to swallow. Or that God explained it more clearly in a way that's just nicer. Maybe seeking for more colorful details in biblical stories. This is an innocent one. This is one that's not the worst thing in the world, but maybe we, in some ways, don't trust what God has revealed because we want a better story. We want to see the character compelled more, or to be more compelling and portrayed more compelling. So TV shows, movies, books, these are some things that we might consider asking ourselves. Is this worth pursuing? And so, as we come to application, I'm going to skip through here. As we come to application, I want us to think through the ways that what we can do with this. We must trust the Spirit to help us believe that His Word is enough. You'll notice this is similar to the first point of application in the last under simplicity. We must trust the Holy Spirit. He is our power and our equipper to help us understand the Word and to see it as enough. We must resist the temptation to seek to know God and His will apart from His Word. And then, of course, we must be extremely cautious about other methods of revealing who Christ is. And as an example, I mentioned TV shows, movies, books. I think we have something we can learn as it relates to the show The Chosen, for example. I haven't watched it myself. I've heard it's a wonderful show. It's very entertaining and is fairly faithful to the text, the scripture. However, I wonder if we've considered some things that it might present problems for. And here, it is not my concern. It's not my attempt to condemn anyone for what shows you watch or anything like that. But I am concerned that we would take God seriously and that we would trust His specific ways that He chooses to reveal Himself. Because as I just said earlier, Christ did come as a human being in physical form. We affirm that as Christians. But what did He choose to leave behind? Was it artwork, statues, things for us to look at? No, it was His Word. It was books, letters written down and preserved through the ages. And I think that matters because how we view Scripture, again, directly relates to how we view God. So a few questions for you, if this is something you've not thought of before or maybe have chosen to take part in. Does it shape what you read in Scripture? Does the elements of a show or a book, or do you depend on it when you read the Scriptures to fill in the gaps? Does it shape, or maybe, as I said when I read The Shack, this changes everything about how I view God. Do you imagine the character or the actor portraying Jesus when you read the text of God's Word? Does His face pop up in front of you as you're reading the Gospel of Mark, for example? Are you tempted maybe to share the elements of the show or the play or the whatever it is that we're talking about more than you're excited to share God's Word with your unbelieving friends? If the answers are yes to these things, again, it's not my purpose to convict anyone directly. It's not my place. But I do think if the answer is yes, you should consider whether you might be viewing God's Word as insufficient, as not enough to reveal who God is. After all, that's exactly the purpose of Scripture, is to reveal Him. And God is sovereign. In His sovereignty, has chosen how to do that. Next, we have the supremacy of God's Word. You might also call this or consider this the authority of God's Word. And so I have a definition for us. The Word of God is the final word on any matter it addresses. And it is true because God tells the truth, not because someone or something agrees with it. It is true because God tells the truth, not because someone or something agrees with it. The way we view Scriptures ultimately impacts how we view God. And so I want us to see that when we treat God's word as supreme, as the supreme authority over all things, we are honoring God. We are trusting Him. When we fail to do so, we are failing to honor God. We are failing to trust Him. So the truthfulness of Scripture is not tied to anything other than the truthfulness of God. It's His attributes, His nature that dictates the trustworthiness, the sovereignty, and the authority of God's word. Our own book of first book of Thessalonians gives us a great example of what this might look like. In Acts chapter 17, 1 through 15, briefly, I think I have time. I'm going to read it to us. If you want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" So, pause. I want us to see the reality here. I want us to see what is happening. The Thessalonian Jews rejected God's word, not on the basis of its truthfulness, of its demonstrated faithfulness in their lives, but not because they found some falsity in it, but because it turned the world upside down. Specifically, it turned their world upside down. It was a disrupting force in their lives. And in their response of rejecting God's word, what did they do? They started a mob. They even marched 45 miles to Berea to start a mob there. They yanked a man out of his house and drug him before the authorities. So in their concern for order and not disrupting things, do you see the inconsistency and the immoral standard that's being applied here because of the rejection of God's word? And this is always what happens, isn't it? When we set aside God's word as the ultimate standard of truth, we always settle for something subjective. So this leads me to the foundation of the supremacy. By what standard is a question I think Brandon Friss mentioned in one of his lessons as well. It's a very useful question, not only for apologetics or evangelism, but even in our own lives. When we come up with an opinion we've always held because our parents or our friends held it, we should ask, by what standard is this true? By what standard is it wrong to murder? So in apologetics and evangelism, we also need to understand that if we hold that God's word is the highest authority, the supreme authority, it means that the truthfulness of Scripture does not depend on things like archaeology or science or the authority of men. So what do I mean by that? What I mean is we have this body of evidence that help us understand and see the truthfulness of God. But when we present it to an unbeliever and we say, "You see, unbeliever, the gospel can be trusted because they found this stuff in a cave somewhere," what we're actually doing is we're stepping down the authority of God's word and raising up something else in its place. The authority of God's word is at the highest point of authority. Any attempt to go above that is an attack on God's sovereignty. So I also want to point out Romans 1, 18 through 21 gives us a very clear picture of what the real problem is for the unbeliever. Just briefly, it says, "For the word of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Can you suppress something you don't have? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you see, a lack of evidence is not the barrier for the unbeliever. So in our efforts in sharing the word of God with unbelievers, we don't need to appeal to other things. It's not a lack of evidence that makes them unbelievers. It's their rebellion against their king and the rejection of God's word. So what? We end with application for this issue of supremacy. What do we do with this? How does this impact how we might live our lives? We must be aware of the temptation to replace God's word with our own preferences as the standard of truth. A question to consider is, have there been times in our lives, and is there even a time now, where we consider some sins as ultimate sins? Sins that are really ought to be dealt with, while maybe some of our own sins are not that big a deal. If we're ever guilty of that, what we're doing is we're subverting the authority of God's word on those particular sins. The particular sins that I hide in my heart and I say, but then I, in out of one side of my mouth say that, and out of the other side say, but this person's sin, it's really a big deal. This is not being faithful to the supremacy of God or his spoken word revealed to us. Secondly, we must read God's word as though we were sitting in front of God's throne listening to him speak. What might that look like? Right now, if we were before the throne of God in a physical, visual, manifested way, how might we think differently, speak differently, maybe even act differently? We might not be so flippant with the word of God. We might open it more often. We might tune out distractions and give it the respect and reverence that it deserves. Thirdly, we must be steadfast in our refusal to set aside God's word when discussing hard or uncomfortable issues with others, including those in our family at Thanksgiving table. A Thanksgiving dinner. It's an awkward conversation to have. Maybe many of us avoid it. But when we discuss issues like transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion, do we say that they're wrong because God says they're wrong? Or do we say that they're wrong because that's just what we say? I'm a conservative. That's what I think. Is the Bible true because archaeology confirms what it records, or because it is the self-authenticating revelation of our Creator King? It doesn't need help being authoritative. It doesn't need a boost. It doesn't need something else as the foundation. It is the sovereign word of our King. So in conclusion, I want to leave us with a question. I want to throw this question in front of you. Why did God reveal himself at all? When we consider the nature of ourselves, and I think of, as I prayed this week through how to end this sermon, I was confronted with my own sin, my own failures. And I asked myself this question personally. Why did God reveal himself to me? Children, why did God reveal himself to you? Why do you have a Bible in your lap? It's not just because your parents bought you one. It's because God is motivated by love to reveal himself, primarily through his son Jesus. And how do we have access to Jesus? We have that in his word. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So God's love is the motivation for revealing himself to us. And Christ is the clearest picture of that love on the cross. We have access to this wonderful picture of God's love where He sent His Son to bleed and die and suffer where you ought to have bled and died and suffered? Because of His Word. Because of His sovereign decree that His Word would go out and that it would never fail. So if you want to know what motivates God to reveal Himself simply, sufficiently, and supremely, look no further than Christ and Him crucified. If your sin seems too big to conquer, or if it makes you wonder, as I did, why would God reveal Himself to me? Look to Christ, the God-man, who has conquered it already on your behalf, taking on the suffering and death you deserve and granting you His righteousness that you do not deserve. Christ, your hope and Savior, is right there in the pages of Scripture. He's sitting on your shelf. He is speaking clearly to you. Will you hear Him? May we heed the words that Augustine heard so long ago that led to his conversion in reading the book of Romans, where he heard an audible voice saying, "Take up and read." It occurs to me, why wouldn't God just tell him everything verbally? If he can hear God speaking, why wouldn't he just tell him? Where did he send him? He sent him to the Word. Because God is sovereign and He has every right to tell us who He is and how He wants to do that.